and to turn in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 13. Once again, we are going to focus our study on verse 14 as we did this morning. In fact, this morning was the first time I've ever shortened a sermon because of physical distress, but I had, as I told a lot of you at the door, that problem that has plagued my foot for a number of months that I've been getting injections for. Seems like that inflammation has not gone away. And this evening I'm wearing boots because they're a lot bigger, and the hopes that that's not going to happen again. But really the pain did become unendurable. I'm thankful that at least we were able to set forth something that was of profit this morning. We're going to come on to conclude our consideration of the first part of verse 14 this evening. But I'm going to read the context, beginning at verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." We look at this passage as providing something of the crescendo conclusion of the discussion begun in verse 12. A discussion that is encouraging the church at Rome and all Christians who read this letter to understand the importance of practically serving God. And serving God involves, Paul informs us, both the vertical dimension of commitment to God in full consecration of body and soul. He speaks of the presentation of our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, the transformation of the mind, the whole soul being given over to God in service. But it also involves the vertical as well. That we're called upon to serve God in conjunction with His people, the church. And we're called upon to serve God not only within the framework of the gathered church, but also to serve a lost and a needy world with the message of the gospel of God's grace. But those concerns of serving God and committed personal holiness, serving God in conjunction with the people of God, the church, serving God in terms of ministry to the people of this world, in the passage read in your hearing, Paul looks to bring to a conclusion by underscoring, first of all, the urgency of these things. He speaks of the brevity of the time. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. This is not a matter that can be put off to tomorrow. We don't know how many more tomorrows we're going to have in this world. We have to get busy doing the work of God today. And we have to awaken out of our slumber. We have to come out of the sleep state in a dreamland to give ourselves to God's obedience. And then this matter is not only a matter of urgency, but it's also a matter to be pursued with intensity. Because it's a matter that involves our work as Christian soldiers, putting on the armor of light. It involves our walking the Christian walk in accordance with God's scheme, in accordance with God's plan. And we're to not be giving ourselves over to the service of the things that the world pursues and what the world seeks. We're to put those things aside because this is an urgent, intense matter where we don't have all the time in the world. The time is short. And we have to give ourselves to the work and put away the obstacles, put away the idols, that we might give ourselves to the work that God has called us to do. But yet the work that God's called us to do in serving Him is not just something that's done like the people that used to call themselves spiritual rearmament, I think it was, a moral uplift. This was a group of people around the 30s who were looking to get Christian values implemented in society at large, but not rooted in the Christ of redemption. Not rooted in the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus is to be to us in terms of a committed personal faith relationship. Paul rules that stuff out of court. The matter of serving God is not a question of lifting ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps. It's not just engaging in spiritual disciplines apart from a living, personal, committed relationship to Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So we looked this morning at the bold imagery that Paul uses. He says we're to put Jesus on, like you would a garment. It's a word, as we saw, that has the usage in the other parts of Scripture about what we wear. We're to wear the Lord Jesus Christ. We tried to draw out what he could possibly mean just in terms of the reasons we put on clothes. And we saw that basically there are three things. I was wondering if anyone would come up to me and say, well, you know, Pastor, you said those things and they were true, but there's also another reason we wear clothes. But nobody did that, thankfully. Perhaps to hide our nakedness. That's an important thing. And to ensure modesty, that's an important thing. We could go to town on those things in terms of how the dress that Christ provides, in terms of spiritual barrenness, in terms of modesty and purity, does also pertain. But I suggested, first of all, we wear clothes for protection. And Jesus is our protection. Just as we are wearing clothes because the elements provide danger, we can live in a hazardous environment without wearing sufficient clothes, especially on a very cold and a bitter night. So Jesus provides protection to the people of God in the midst of a dangerous, hostile environment. He is our protection. And then we saw clothes also involves identification. People wear clothes that make a fashion statement a lot of times. Or you see a person in uniform, they're wearing clothes that mark them out as a certain profession. While they wear those clothes, they identify the cop on the beat. They identify the nurse in the hospital. Well, clothes do provide something of identification. And as we wear Christ, that's the command to be in such a relationship to Christ that we identify with Him. And when people see us and know us, they can't think very far away. We're going to talk about something to do with our faith, something to do with our Lord. Here comes that holy roller again, and I know if I speak a word amiss or I do something that's going to offend them, they're probably going to say something about what they believe the Bible to say or what Jesus Christ said. Or yes, that's right. Because if we're clothed with Christ, those things are never far from our thoughts because we understand who we are, identified with the Lord. And then clothes also provide adornment, as they provide beauty. And it's the Lord Jesus who is the adornment for His people in the midst of our ugliness, in the midst of our defilement, in the midst of all that we can say against ourselves. And folks, there's plenty we can say against ourselves. Isn't it wonderful to know that everything we see amiss in ourselves is more than compensated for in our Savior? He beautifies His people. He makes His people to be the excellent of all the earth, in whom, as David said, is all my delight. It is He who is our adornment. So we spent our time this morning, and I trust it was profitable, to consider what Christ is to us and how He is to be appropriated by us in a faith relationship where He is put on as a garment to be to us protection, identification, and adornment. But you know, this remarkable statement of Paul in chapter 13 and verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, is not exhausted when we consider this graphic imagery that Paul uses. There's also something to be said for the fact that this statement has a great inclusiveness about it. And I want to mention this and speak about it a bit this evening. The great inclusiveness that these words set forth, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it needs to be said that these words in verse 14 are in the form of a commandment, the imperative in terms of its language. It is a command. All the other statements of verse 11 to verse 13 are more in the way of exhortation, vital exhortation, exhortation that we can't just put off, but yet here is a clear word of command. But you see, it's this commandment to put on the Lord Jesus Christ that at first glance doesn't really say a whole lot does, in fact, as we consider it, bring within its scope a great deal. First of all, take, for instance, the fact of the people addressed in this command. When Paul makes this statement, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts," who's he talking to? Is this a commandment that's given to church leaders? Pastors of the flock, you have special duties, you have special concerns, you have a special place of influence within the congregation, and therefore you have a special need to have a special relationship to Christ, so it's you who need, above all others, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it a command that's given to merely some special segment of the people of God? Maybe those who go to foreign countries to bring the gospel message? Maybe Christian missionaries? Is it perhaps the people who really desire to be a cut above every other Christian, to be the Christian superstar, as it were, possessed of a special holiness and sanctity, not really required of the rank and file of believers? Well, my answer to that is simply, Paul's commanding every Christian, from the least to the greatest, whether they possess office or they do not, whether they have special gifts or they do not, whether they preach and teach or they do not, they are all included in the words of this command. You, Christian, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. All have need to put on Christ. All need Him for protection from the hostile environment of this world that is no friend to grace to help us unto God. All need Him, because the devil goes about as a roaring lion, not making asking questions. Are you in office or not? No, he's seeking whom he may devour. And he's looking for any who just let down the armor and are not prepared to stand in a committed relationship to God's Son. All need Christ for identification, to mark out conspicuous Christians, not just hidden Christians who perhaps view their faith as some possession that you got put away in the closet somewhere. I'm sure if you come by and ask, I heard you had some special heirloom in your family, and may I see it? And maybe then you'll bring out your Christianity. No, we're called, every one of us, to be high-profile believers, to confess Christ before men. All need Christ for adornment. The housewife at home with young children who make their childish demands, there's no fellowship most days with older people, and she's about to go mad, just left to herself as emergencies arise, as distractions set in, as you go to prayer and you find yourself getting just waylaid, and it seems every time with a young mother, Heather's not here this evening to bear testimony to it. You want to pray, then the child begins to cry. And every one parent has experienced that, I think, at one time or another. And never seem to get to the housework done, never seem to get ahead of things. I mean, does that woman need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ any less than a foreign missionary? Every bit as much. Every bit as much as the missionary, the preacher, the martyr, to be the kind of woman that God would have her to be. A husband who wrestles with the frustrations of working his job with overtime or maybe two jobs just to get the bills paid, and then wrestling with the fact that ignoring my own responsibilities to my children, to help at home, to raise my kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He feels he's never getting ahead in life. He's subject to the devil's accusations. He needs Jesus to be his protection, his defense, to be the one who he is identified as being in union with, as the one who adorns and beautifies and brings meaning and significance and importance to life. He needs him every bit as much as the prominent Christian leader to whom every eye would look for instruction. All need to put on Christ. And glory be to God, all find as we put on Christ, He is dress perfectly suited to all the needs of the soul. But this inclusiveness I'm speaking of not only involves all of God's people, but it involves all of God's people for all of life. It's inclusive of all of life's experiences and all of life's concerns and all of life's needs. In other words, this is not a direction that's just for a given period of time. Perhaps something you do once and then never repeated, never replicated. It has continual pertinence for the people of God. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and never put Him off. It's not put Him on when you have a special need, when a special danger is felt, or a special period of life where you feel your corruptions rising, temptations abounding, but for the normal run-of-the-mill everyday stuff of life, we can just dispense with putting them on. You know, we mentioned the uniform is that which identifies a lot of people. Well, you know, uniforms that are worn when somebody is at a certain activity would be inappropriate for other activities, so you put off the uniform. It's sort of funny when you see someone coming into church with a uniform. You expect, well, they're about to leave to go to work. But you see, Jesus is dressed in all contexts, in all circumstances. He's necessary in every period and circumstance of life. You know what happens to Christians when we feel we can sort of dispense with this commandment? When we have no sense of the need of being clothed with Him, perhaps that's what occurred to the Laodicean Christians in Revelation chapter 3. I want you to turn there to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. The risen Jesus speaking to the Laodicean church. He identifies Himself in verse 14. These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot or cold, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor and blind. These Laodicean Christians came to be totally lukewarm. Perhaps they were caught up with this, their church privileges, their temporal comforts. Certainly Laodicea was a wealthy city, we're told. They had a special purple garment, probably that Lydia marketed over in Philippi. Remember Lydia, the seller of purple? Well, she may have well gotten her materials as a woman of Thyatira, which is in the same province, Roman province, as Laodicea, to sell in Philippi. Well, you see, that brought great wealth, great commerce to the city of Laodicea. And there were people who probably were just resting in their creature comforts, and that mentality wended its way into the church. And the people of God at Laodicea were not aware of what was happening to them. Jesus says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What happened? They began to become contented where they were and what they had attained to. No new things to seek. No new sense of need that arose. No sense of their own emptiness and bankruptcy and neediness and the need to see in Christ they were complete and to find all fullness to be found in Him. Christ. to have an intimacy of relationship to Him, where He is our defense, our protection. He is our identification and adornment. We'll begin to become self-satisfied. We'll begin to become smug. We'll begin to rest upon creature comforts. We'll begin to have idols that will be enshrined in the soul. Unless we heed the counsel of Jesus to buy from Him that which we need, to find in Him our fullness, will be spat out of His mouth, because we will bring only revulsion and not joy to His holy heart. So this commandment to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is inclusive. It's inclusive of all God's people, and it's inclusive of all of God's people for all of life. But then there's a third aspect to where this command is inclusive. It's also inclusive of all that Jesus Christ is and all that Jesus Christ offers. Look at the text. It says, "But put on the Lord." Well, not just that. Well, maybe the put on Jesus. Well, not just that. Well, how about to put on Christ? But not just that. You see, the full title is given in the passage. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to put Him on as Lord or as Jesus or as Christ, but to put Him on in the fullness of His identity, the fullness of what He is. This is a command that's for all of God's people, for all of life, and all to appropriate Christ for all that He is. Let's break it down. Paul says we're to put Him on, we're to wear Him as one who is Lord. The Greek word kurios. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that because He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, the death of the cross, wherefore God highly exalted Him. God gave Him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Kyrios. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, we don't make Jesus Lord. The Father made Jesus Lord. Often in evangelical churches, you have the plea that goes out for people to make Christ Lord of your life. Well, folks, He is Lord of life. And we embrace Him as He is in truth. He is the Master. And you see, you can have no Jesus but one who is Lord. You can't put on a Jesus who is not the Lord Jesus, who is not the sovereign Master and ruler of heaven and earth. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given unto Me in heaven and on earth." We embrace Him as Lord. And folks, this has great importance for us. Because you see, when we put Jesus on, it's not to come into a relationship to Him where He becomes our servant to do our bidding and to fulfill our desires and our ambitions, but we become His servants to fulfill His will. We don't use Him for our purposes. Lord, I'll be a Christian if You heal me of my afflictions. Lord, I'll be a faithful person if You grant me this desire of my heart. You don't think that goes on in the Christian world? Most people call up this church often. And they want to know if they can come and get healed. Yeah, they have a place for God. As long as God kowtows to their desires and their expectations, we have not so learned Christ. He is Lord, not us. We've got to get off of our high horses. And we have to come to understand that when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's that we should serve His purposes, His ends, and not He ours. Jesus asked in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "But why do you call Me Lord and do not the things which I say?" To the constant disposition of the heart of all who put on Jesus as Lord, It's just the question Paul asked when he found out who the Lord of glory was on the road to Damascus. And he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? That's the terms of the arrangement. And when Jesus is embraced and he is appropriated and he is put on as he is in truth, there's simply no question who's in control, who is the master, and who are the servants, and whose word is binding, and whose commandments must be bowed before and obeyed. But Paul doesn't just leave it there. He says this one who is Lord is this one who is Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the name given to him by the angel who visited Joseph in the birth narrative of Matthew, who said his name shall be called Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. And so Jesus means Jehovah our salvation. And so when we put on Jesus, it's not only that we put him on as Lord, but we put him on as Savior. We put him on as the one who saves us from our sin, who saves us from the guilt of our sin. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. His blood has been shed to take away our sin, to bring atonement in full. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And it's this great act of His love to freely give His life a ransom for many that causes us who embrace Him and put Him on as Jesus to acknowledge what He has achieved for us with praise, with gratitude, with thanksgiving, with ceaseless commitment to demonstrate in our lives that we love Him because He first loved us. Because He has delivered us from our sins, secured our pardon, brought us into a relationship with God where we have access unto the Father. We embrace Him with gladness and with joyful praise. As Jesus, He not only saves us from sin's guilt, but He continues to save from sin's power. Paul speaks of those who are being saved. Salvation is not only a past reality, it's a present reality as well. As we come to die to sin and to live unto righteousness, our Lord Jesus, embraced as the Savior, is not only the one who justifies us, He's the one who sanctifies us, to use big theological terms. He's not only the one that makes us right with God, securing our favor and pardon, but He's also the one that works conformity to God's will into our lives and into our hearts. He comes as the one who helps us to put off the old, to put on the new. We have an advocate with the Father. We're told the paraclete, Jesus Christ the righteous. That Greek word paraclete means one who comes alongside to help. And the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is another comforter. But Jesus is the comforter as well, as the Spirit of Jesus is the comforter. Jesus uses all of His influences, all of His resources to provide help and aid to His people. What a wondrous reality of who He is the Savior of sinners. And He's the one who saves us from the guilt of sin in the past, the power of sin in the present. He's the one who will save us in the future from the very presence of sin as He ushers us into a kingdom which is described in Matthew 13 as a kingdom in which the righteous will shine forth as the sun, into a realm in which nothing unclean, nothing defiled can enter, what the Bible calls a new heaven, a new earth, in which dwells righteousness. Put on the Lord Jesus. Put Him on as the Savior, mighty to save from sin's guilt, sin's power, and ultimately from sin's very present. And then the final thing that Paul says is that we're to put Him on as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word Christ, of course, is the word for Messiah, the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. And it's a word that simply means to be anointed of God. And we see that the Bible speaks of anointing as pertained to three offices. I understand Mr. Ashcroft, when he became governor of Missouri, had a service of anointing. He was looking to bring some biblical reality to bear upon his entering into the stewardship of being the governor of a state. Well, the Bible doesn't speak of governors of states being anointed, but it does speak of kings getting anointed. It does speak of prophets being anointed, and it speaks of priests being anointed. And so those three offices, the threefold offices of Christ as a prophet, priest, and king, define for us his messianic office, his work as Christ. But we've already dealt to some extent with this priestly work of dying for us that brings forgiveness, his kingly office as Lord. But I do want to underscore just at this point the fact that he is the prophet who exercises his office as a prophet to us in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God. And I took that from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Didn't make that one up. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. How does Jesus exercise his office as a prophet? In revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God. And you see, when the word of Christ is read, when the word of Christ is heard, proclaimed, when the word of Christ is received, we don't argue with it. We don't debate. We don't defy it. We don't critique. We don't doubt. We obey. We gladly receive his word. His word settles all disputes. It silences every other voice. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. They follow me, and I give them everlasting life." Jesus is a prophet. He continues to exercise his prophetic office as he speaks to us in and through his word. And folks, that doesn't mean just the stuff that's in red. That doesn't mean just the stuff that's in red. How do I know that? I know that Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Ye search the scriptures, and in them you think you have everlasting life, and these are they that testify of me." It's the testimony of Christ that's found in the Old Testament, every bit as much as that stuff in the red letter editions of the Bible. I know that the Apostle Paul says, "Let him that thinks he's spiritual, take note that the things I say to you are the commandment of the Lord." Jesus spoke through Paul. There's no great difference between Paul and Jesus. There's no difference at all. Jesus exercises his prophetic office even to this day by dressing his people in his word, and his word is final. His word is authoritative. So when we put him on as Christ, it means we people who are subject to his word. And we look for his guidance through his word. We look for his will in his word, not apart from his word. Not to say, "Well, I've entered into this wonderfully glorious experience where Jesus Christ, I've received him and I'm clothed with him, and therefore he's going to guide me in ways that I don't need the Bible for." Nonsense. It's in the Bible we hear his voice. It's through the Bible we come to understand his mind and we come to understand his will. Not from some subjective, feeling-oriented appropriation of Christ. Christ is to be appropriated. Yes, he is to be put on. But he's to be put on with the full understanding that it's in and through his word that he governs his church, that he guides his people, that he directs our ways, and that he reveals his holy will unto us. So we look today at this graphic image that Paul presents, to put him on, to be dressed with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have this relationship to him in which he is our protection, have this relationship to him of identification and of adornment. We've looked at this glorious inclusiveness. This is pertains to all of God's people in all of life's circumstances as we are called upon in the words of divine commandment to appropriate all of Jesus Christ and who he is as Lord, as Jesus, and as the Christ of God. But in addition to all of this, I want us to conclude our study of this passage this evening by noting the generous invitation that these words set forth to us. Now I know that these come in the form of a commandment, And often invitations are viewed in terms of encouragements or exhortations. Well, God invites with authority. God gives a regal summons in His Word, not only to the lost to repent and believe, but to His people to be doers of His will. But He does do it in a gracious manner. And there's a generous, gracious opportunity and privilege that's given to you and that's given to me as God's people to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to consider under this point the fact that we are privileged to put on Jesus as our strength, as our security, and as our stimulus. First of all, that we have the privilege and the opportunity as God's people to put on Christ, to appropriate Him as our strength. I don't know about you, but I find that weakness, more often than not, is what characterizes me as a Christian. You say, I can't believe that. I see you, Pastor, you come Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and you come before us, and you seem to be so confident, and you seem to be so clear, and you seem to set out the Bible with such authority, we can't possibly believe that weakness pertains to you. Talked to my wife a while, and she'll let you know. Weakness is the experience of all of God's people. I can only explain the fact I have any confidence or wisdom or certainty and assurance in coming before you to speak the Word of God by the fact I recognize that it's the Lord who is my strength. Because in and of myself, I'm going to wither on the vine. In and of myself, I'm going to fail at everything I seek to do. We're told in the Scriptures to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, not to be strong in ourselves. And you know, the confession of weakness is not a confession that's bad to make, because God said to Paul, in weakness, my strength is made perfect. What a comfort to know we're not in this Christian life alone. We're not waging this battle alone. There's one who's gone before us, who the Bible calls the forerunner, the one who has triumphed over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and has blazed the trail before us into the presence of Almighty God. And it's this one who has blazed the trail ahead of us, who's gone into the presence of God for us, whom the Bible tells us comes to the help and aid of all who follow Him. You know what He does? He makes us more than conquerors through Him. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not by the stuff of what we are in ourselves, but in Him. And the power that He supplies, in the grace that He affords unto us. What a wonderful thing to know that we can daily, we can continually appropriate Christ in a relationship so intimate that God says, put Him on. Put Him on. Put Him on. Draw from His resources. Make Him to be your strength. I say that's a glorious, generous, gracious invitation of Almighty God. But then, we're called upon to make Him our security as well. What a comfort to know that the one who comes to clothe us with His ministries, with His grace, with His presence, is the one who said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. To know that He is the one who guards the ways of His saints. That He is the one who said, and I've already quoted it, but he said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I shall give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. No one's going to snatch them away from me. He says, my Father has given them to me, and He's greater than all, and no one will pluck them out of His hand. I and my Father am one. Sometimes we think that the living of this Christian life is clearly going against the tide. It's being like those poor salmon. Is it the salmon or the tuna? I always forget. They're always swimming against the tide. A lot of them die in the process, don't they? They get beat on the rocks and the shoals, and yet they continue to go to their spawning ground. But you see, we're called upon to swim against the tide, and it's not the easiest way to swim, is it? And sometimes we despair, and sometimes we're ready to give up. What a wonderful thing to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We appropriate a Savior who's committed to keep us, who's committed to bring us into His presence with everlasting joy. But this one whom we can appropriate as our strength and as our security, we also need to appropriate as our stimulus. And folks, if I feel in my own soul that all too often weakness rather than strength characterizes me, and waffling and wobbliness rather than security, I have to confess, too often inertia just seizes upon my soul. You know what inertia is? That's the idea. What is it? It's a scientific idea that matter will just seek to rest, or seek to just go in the speed it's going unless it's countered by some other force. But you see, we may remain more often than not in a condition of just being fixed where we are. We need something to move us to action. And our hearts are cold. Our motivations, many times, is dull or non-existent. The outlook we have, many times, is not quite rosy, and often it's bleak. And often our perspectives become quite cloudy. What can ever arouse us to action? What can arouse us from inertia and spur us to activity, to give us incentive for God's service? Now, thankfully, sometimes it's the brethren that have that effect upon us. We're told in the Scriptures we're to provoke one another. And it doesn't stop there, folks. We're not just to provoke one another. I had a guy I used to work with. He was a professing Christian. He says every time he would bother me, he said, "That's okay. The Bible says we're to provoke one another." I said, "But it goes on. It says to provoke one another to love and to good works. That's what we're to provoke one another to do." Well, sometimes it's the brethren that are used in that way to motivate us, to provoke us unto love and good works. But what happens when the brethren aren't around? Put on the Lord Jesus. Put on the Lord Jesus. He's always accessible. Put Him on as your stimulus. Read the Gospels. Study His life. Man of action. Read the Gospel of Mark. Every time I read Mark, I'm just amazed. Every time it says, "And straightway this, and straightway that, and straightway this, and straightway that." Immediately Jesus did this, and then He did that, and then He did that, and then He did that. And you see, well, He didn't have any time to pray, and He had to get up a long while before day. He was just besieged with activity, activity, activity. Study that life of His. Study the love wherewith He has loved us. The work that He has achieved for our salvation. Meditate upon His words. As we behold our Lord, as we see Him by faith, as we drink deeply from the wells of His salvation, the cold heart will thaw. The dull heart, the dull motivation will become ignited. Our outlook will become not bleak and dreary, but rather exciting as believers in Jesus Christ. Our perspectives will be guided and governed by the wondrous realities that eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, nor has entered into the hearts of men. The things that God reveals by His Spirit. What a glorious thing it is to have embrace this invitation of God's command to put on the Lord Jesus, to put Him on as our strength, to put Him on as our security, to put Him on as our stimulus. You know, if we make conscience daily to embrace this commandment, to work it out practically in our lives, to put on the Lord Jesus in the inclusiveness of the command, if we become aware of the generous invitation of God's grace, and we begin to live as those who wear Christ, what a wondrous effect will have upon the world. I think every person of the world will see the Christian as an object he ought rightly to envy. I mean, think of it. What are the great questions the world can never answer? They can't answer questions of their origin, their purpose, and their destiny. But you know, you and I who know Jesus Christ, you and I who know His will and His word, we have that thing sewed up. We know who we are. We know where we've come from, our origin. We know what our purpose in life is. And we have no question with regard to where our destiny lies. We can be the most confident people. We can be the most joyous people. We can be the most secure people, abounding in praise, abounding in thanksgiving. Why should anybody ever think that to be a Christian is a humdrum, bleak, and tawdry existence? A terrible existence. Folks, if we lived as we should live, up to our privileges, indeed will have an impact upon the world, as the world will stand up and take notice and say, what manner of people are these? What's the reason? What's the reason of the hope that's in you? How do you live the way that you live and see the things that you see? We'll have a way that their ears will become opened and they'll become interested. They'll be asking us of the secret of the life that we live. As we enter into a new year, as we have opportunities before us, what privileges God gives to us to know more of Him, to know more of His Son, to know more of His fullness. We need to see that to serve God is a vitally important matter in terms of personal holiness, involvement with the church, impact upon the world. It's an urgent matter. It's a matter that we should take with intensity of commitment, but it's a matter that will bring us to be Christ-centered, Christ-dependent, Christ-knowing and Christ-honoring, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to give us a deeper appreciation for what that word of commandment involves and a better enablement to implement what His commandment calls us to be. Let's again unite our hearts as we come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the word of your truth. We're thankful for the privileges that your grace extends to us. And we confess that we do not live up to our privileges. We don't live up to the light that your word gives to us. And Lord, we say this to our shame. But Lord, we also say this with a sense of hope that you are the God who can bring more of these things to become realities in our lives in greater measures, perhaps, than ever before. But Lord, make us to be a people who hear your voice. Make us to be a people who not only know what your word declares, but that, Father, we will act upon it. Help us, we pray, to see the commandment or to hear the words of command to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, to do it. Help us to see the fullness that is in your Son. And help us, Lord, to draw from that fullness daily. Help us to be a people that implement the Word of God, that appropriate your promises and your provisions. Help us to be a people that walk in the light of your truth. We thank you for another Lord's Day, for the privilege of being together as your people, for the privilege of singing your praises and hearing your word. And Father, we look to you to cause your word to be powerful and efficacious to our hearts and our lives, to really work in us, to make a difference in us. And we pray that in the week that is before us, we will live a life more aware of your eye, more conscious of the demands that you make of us, and that we would be a people motivated to be doers and not just knowers and hearers of your word. Be pleased to hear our cries, to answer our prayers, and to grant us the desire for greater measures of grace to serve you, to serve your people, and to serve a lost and needy world for your glory. Hear us as we come to ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.